Psalm 104. As you're opening your Bible to Psalm 104, let me ask you just a couple questions. Question number one, who is God? And I know for some of you who have been probably saved older than I am, or longer than I am, you may be thinking, boy, that's kind of a weird question to ask. I have a reason for it. But really, who is God to you? See, now we're bringing it a little more applicable way. Let me just give you, and I've used it before, but it really had an impact on me. And I've had this similar occasion repeatedly. But sometimes when I sit down and talk with people, you know, one of the things I like to do is find out if they're believers or not, because their biggest need they have is that of salvation. And they say yes. So then oftentimes I'll ask them, well, tell me a little bit about your God. And they will have the right answer most of the time. God is. And what do you think some of their answers are? What's some of the traditional as well as biblical answers of God? Yes, Bev. He's creator. I get that a lot. God is creator. God is holy. I get that a lot. God is love. I get that a lot. Yeah, Bev. Okay. Okay, sustainer. God is love. God is holy. God is just. He's the creator. Alpha, the beginning, the end, Omega. And these are really great theological truths. And I am very glad that they have that concept. But then I will twist the question around a little bit and say, so how has this helped you? And I get this blank stare. And I really sometimes catch them off guard. And then I do it just a little deliberately because, you know, there's these great theological truths that we know of God. From Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, this is God. So then the proverbial question is so what? And what I want to try to do today is take, and again, the wisdom of Scripture is just phenomenal. But I don't need to tell you that. But it's kind of neat how God took Psalm 104 and gave us some really, I mean, if you're going to sit there and write a treaty or a paper on God, you know, and the attributes, where would you start? And just how many would you include? And what would you leave in? And what maybe you couldn't fit because it only had to be 30, 40 pages or however long papers are now that you write. But in Psalm 104, he gives us six very clear, distinct truths and realities of God that will really help us. So, again, as we're trying to craft a platform to work into this, you know, in what way does your knowledge of God impact the mundane moments of your life? So if I were to ask you this week, how was your week this week? And many of us would like to say the word, it was boring. You like heat, Jen? Right, but I was going to say we would like to use the word boring, but that's okay, Jen. It was hot. We were spending some time out in the heat the other day. Okay, mundane moments of life. Okay, now, here's another question, though, that you need to answer. How does my knowledge of God impact the crisis moment of my life? As I mentioned to you, I just heard downstairs during the Adult Bible Fellowship that a missionary woman was pregnant, had the baby, and the baby could not receive medical care and had to come to the United States. And I guess she's still receiving treatment, problem pregnancy or something in the DR. In that moment of a crisis, and some of us, great Bible knowledge, how does that impact the crisis moment of our life? The situations that you and I face every day, that neighbor, that job, those children, those parents, because sometimes aging parents can be a weariness to one's soul. What about the boss? What about the family? What about the in-laws? What about the outlaws? And just that, you know, like we've gotten to the point where it's not going to change. It's not going to change. We have some on our prayer sheet, and we'll use the ones, for example, in the health. Their health is never going to get better. We may be having another person going on hospice here in the not-too-distant future. It ain't going to get better. So where does that knowledge of God, how does that impact then, you know, some of these struggles and the situations we face? You know, my kids are out of control. The teens are, I go with the W.C. Fields idea. You put them in a barrel and when they become teenagers, you plug it. You know, cap it off. My marriage is not what I expected, and you know what? It ain't ever going to be probably what I expected. My life is not what I expected. My loved one has died, as we're going to be starting up the grief share program again. Here's another one. You know, life is just really not a lot of fun. And my one true desire in life is to escape from reality by any and all means possible. Because I just want to escape my life. So I will use any activities or substances or anything I can just to try to run away from life for a little while. How does that mesh, though, then with our understanding or belief of God? The continued day after day frustration, the continued day after day anger, the continued day after day resentment, despair, depression. Where does God fit into that? And how does He fit into it? You know, there are some, and we know of people, saved and unsaved, who say, "Help! My world is falling apart." Or the big, scary C word. "Help! I've now been diagnosed with cancer. Help! I don't want to live like this anymore. Help! I'm addicted. I have this compulsive disorder." We need to communicate to ourselves and to others, we have the greatest helper in the world. We have one who satisfies the deepest desires of man's need. We have one who offers to us a blessed rest. We have one who can take the very vile, even wickedness of man and turn it into good. We have one who can give us a life worth living. "I have come that you might have life and have it just getting by. I have come that you might have life and just hanging in there." He says, "I've come that you might have life and life abundantly." Now again, please don't buy into this misnomer that the TV guys say that that means that all your problems are going to go away and you're going to have all kinds of money. You can buy new cars and new houses and new boats and have all the gaudy jewelry and all the expensive suits that I have. There's more to abundance of life than money, and for us who are getting a little older, we fully understand that. But in Psalm 106, though, He paints for us with six attributes who God is. He shows us who is this God to whom we owe our allegiance in the mundane moments of life, to whom we owe our allegiance in the crisis moments of our life, to whom we owe our allegiance even in the various situations of life. It's not just on Sunday. It's not just when everything is going well will we yield allegiance to God. It's when the bottom has fallen out. We owe our allegiance to God. But before we look at it, humor me if you will for a please. I'm going to take the bulletin and just literally draw a picture of your God. I'm going to do it too, okay? So grab a pen, every pew has some pew pencils in there. They're all sharpened. So just grab a pencil, grab your bulletin, and turn it over, and just draw me a picture of your God. I know. It might be a little tough. So let me just give you a few ideas, though. How would you draw God? Would you draw maybe standing, or are you going to draw Him sitting? Young or old? Short hair, short beard, long hair, long beard, wrinkled skin, getting some crow's feet, smooth skin, tall, short, skinny, fat, some huge bodybuilder, marathon man, just your average bodybuild. How would you draw him? Today what we're going to do, though, as you can see in the back of the bulletin, we're going to be looking at the divine purity of God in verses 1 and 2. Verses 2 through 9, we're going to look at the divine majesty of God. In verses 10 through 18, we're going to look at the divine bounty of God. In verses 19 through 23, we're going to look at the divine sovereignty of God. In verses 24 through 30, we're going to look at the divine care of God. And then in verses 31 through 35, we're going to look at some determined adoration on our part for God. Let's pray. So, Father, again, I just ask Your working in our hearts and lives, quiet our hearts and spirits. It could be with just this broad shotgun blast, or maybe some who have identified with some of the introductory material. And Father, if that is the case, I pray that You will even quiet their hearts a little more. Incline their hearts, Lord, to be listening, not to me, but to the words of Scripture here that could truly encourage them in who their God is and what their God can do, what their God can do for them. So in a very honest, real sense, Father, we're asking You to work through the time remaining. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 and 2, we have the purity of God. We have two descriptions here of God's purity. We have His glory and majesty. That's one description. And then He's also clothed in light. Glory and majesty, they basically say pretty much the same thing. It has the idea of majestic or splendor. Excellently, goodness, honor. To try to get an idea of this idea of He's clothed with majesty and honor, glory and majesty, let me just give you again an exaggerated, albeit not accurate, description of what it would be. An illustration. On one end of the spectrum, you would have that of a king. Clothed with the golden crown, the scepter, you know, some big monstrosus, Jennifer here, honking, huge throne, ivory, gold, sumptuous, plush, velvet-type clothing, gold rings, gold jewelry, you know, just a palatial, you know, throne room. And then on the other hand of this thing, you would have the proverbial Skid Row bum. That one would be clothed with glory and majesty, and the Skid Row bum would be anything from it. Our God, in His purity, is clothed with majesty and glory. There is no greater one to whom you could give your life to and the eternal destiny of your soul. His purity is magnificent. His purity is excellent. His purity is good. And we do God a huge injustice when we try to blame God for the evils of man and the consequences of sin. There is often a frequent refrain and grief share of, "Why, God, did You do this?" We need to have an accurate view of God. God is a pure God, and His purity is majestic and glorious. He's also clothed in light. He's entirely, and almost this is kind of an oxymoron, I guess. How could you have pure light? I mean, either it's pure or it's not. But He's entirely clothed in pure light. So what does light do? Well, light dispels darkness. Light dispels cold. Light brings about life. It gives direction. The warmth of the sun, you know, as we know with photosynthesis, our plants aren't going to live without it. Some of us have been enjoying getting all this vitamin D outside with the sun. But God, the warmth of God's light is warmth and life. God is holy and pure. He's the giver and sustainer of life. God gives meaning and purpose to life. When we have people, I love these kind of people who come into our church and say, you know, life is just not worth living. There's no purpose. There's meaning. There's no direction in life. And I'm looking for some allegiance, some greater cause, something greater than myself that I can throw the rest of my years into. I got just the guy. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He's found in the Bible. Our God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Our God gives life and warmth and meaning and purpose and direction. Then in verse 2, the bottom through verse 9, we have the sixth displays of God's power. In verse 2b, he goes on to say how he establishes the orbits of the planets and stars, not only in our galaxy, but in the entire celestial body. Do you see what he says there? Who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers on the water. And on it goes. Here's an interesting question that sometimes I ask. It's kind of ironic that the God who stretches out the heavens as a curtain is called upon for many struggles of life, or is not called upon for the many struggles of life. Because when I ask them in the many struggles of life, where is God in this? Again, I get this blank stare, as if God is somehow distant and far and removed. And yet God is the one who created all of this. And He did it so easy. Some of us have been pulling curtains, you know. When the sun comes up, you know, we're pulling the curtains. And then because we don't like the claustrophobic, when the sun goes to the west, we open the curtains of the east. Well, just as easy as for us to open curtains or blinds, God took this whole celestial body and just put it into place as if we just opened up the curtain. In verse 3, He establishes dwelling place. In verse 3, He harnesses creation's power for His own pleasure. The clouds He makes as His chariots. He walks on the wings. In verse 4, He shows that He has dominion over the spirits. His angels, as you see there in verse 4, and His ministers. In verse 5, He hangs the earth in space. And again, this is above my pay grade, but how much does this planet weigh? This planet Earth. And what's it sitting on? You know, and just how does all that work? And again, you know, just I don't quite fully understand space. And again, that's beyond my pay grade. I'm very limited in my intellectual ability. But just that it's tilted perfectly and spins exactly 24 hours and makes its orbit around the sun with very little, if any, fluctuation. To me, being a simple guy, that amazes me. I have an awesome God. He's just a tremendous, powerful God. The sun doesn't move a whole lot. The moon, our moon, doesn't move a whole lot. Mercury, Pluto, and all the other galaxies that we're finding now with these powerful, they all got this exactness and orderness to it, which, you know, we have a very hard time hand-drawing the perfect circle. And yet God is drawing perfect circles for all these planets and stars in their orbits. He has power over water in verses 6 through 9. It's He who establishes the limitations of the high tide. Again, you know, with the moon that we have. And it's a very clear reference to creation in Genesis 1 and 2, as well as Genesis 6 and the promise thereafter. We have a God who is pure, and a God is powerful. Now, let me just stop here for a minute and just again try to portray to you. You have a God who is pure, and His purity is clothed in majesty and glory, and it's light-filled in opposition to the beggar on the street. Our God is so powerful, there's nothing our God cannot do. Yeah, let's sing this song, shall we? Come on, let's stand up. We're going to do it. We're going to do it with the hand motions. I'm serious. Come on. Let's get up. We're going to start out like this. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I know some of you might have been getting bored, and I want you to get your full dollar's worth. So we'll do a little aerobics here. You know, food for the soul, strength for the body. All right? You ready? My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the valleys are His, the skies are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Very well. Sit down. Now we sang that, I preached that, but now do you really, really believe it? Because here's what happens to you that sometimes happens to me, and I don't know where in my piles of papers, my prayer sheet, but I do use our church prayer sheet, and some of those prayer requests have been on there for a long time. So what happened, God? Are you weak? Do you not hear my prayer? Where's the problem with this? It's either on my end or it's your end, because these prayer requests are still on the prayer sheet. Some of you have been praying. Maybe you've got kids wandering from God and they're just going the way that just breaks your heart and you're praying like crazy. You've been praying for a while. Do not diminish the power of God. We need to have a fuller understanding of what God is up to, which is topic for another discussion. In verses 10 through 18, we get to the provision of God. We get four examples here. In verses 10 through 11, God provides the water for every beast of the field. You look at there in verse 11. They give drink to every beast of the field. They, it's the waters in verse 10 that He sends. You know, we know the cycle that we all learned, you know, how water, you know, gets heavy, falls to the ground, evaporates. But who does all that? It's God. God's involved in that whole process. In verse 12, the gift of water produces growth for the trees, which provides nests for the birds. In verse 13, it says, the earth is satisfied with the fruits of your work. In verses 14 through 15, God is involved in both the cause and in the effect relationships. Let me show you that in verse 11, or verse 14. In verse 14, it's God which causes the grass to grow. Isn't that what verse 14 says? He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. I'll tell you what, these summer fruits now, man, they are good. We've been pretty lucky at Sam's. And the cantaloupes, and the muskmelons, and the honeydews, and the watermelons, and the cherries, and just some of that fruit is just, I mean, it's no longer crunchy. It's nothing worse than grabbing a peach and going, crunch. I mean, that's no fun. It's fun to take a peach and just have that juice just explode all over your face. That's good. Well, where does that come from? That's 14b, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth. And again, my first ministry was in farm country. And these farmers know full well God's hand in agriculture. Get too much rain in the spring, you can't plant your crops. So then you have to get a shorter maturity seed. So you have to send all your seed back and reorder new seed. Shorter maturity seed means you get sweet corn ears that are this big instead of sweet corn ears that are this big, which means your profit margin's gone down. You need heat, or the seed rots. But then as some of you have seen on the news here, you get too much heat like out west and their sweet corn is like this high and brown. And then in the fall, you got to have a frost. The frost has to kill the crops so that you don't have to spend all that propane to dry all the corn and the grain, because if you put corn, as some of us know, and just stick it somewhere, all that moisture and it's going to rot. So you got to have the frost, but the frost can't come too early or it's going to decrease the yield. And if it comes too late, you've just burnt up all your profit margin in propane drying the crops, which is literally basically but a huge clothes dryer. And they got big augers and they just run the corn through this big clothes dryer to make sure it has the right moisture content so it doesn't rot. It goes on there though from that in verse 15, from the fruit then we get the wine. Oil to make the face shine. From that original hand of God in verse 15, the bottom of it, we get to make bread. Bagels, bialys, English muffin, wheat, rye, or whatever you like. The provision of God. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle, which for me, being a carnivore, provides steaks for man. Without the hand of God, there'd be no grass, there'd be no cattle, and there'd be no hamburger or prime rib for us. And we need to pause here just for a moment and ponder the ramifications of these verses. God's involved in the cause and effect relationships. What are some of the other cause and effect relationships that God is involved in today? Let me ask you this. What would happen if we really experienced a severe drought here on the East Coast? The water tables went down and we really had a drought. What would happen to our way of life if the Eastern Seaboard became like my daughter Stephanie when she was there in the Mojave Desert? And I got, you may have been out there. How many of you have been out to the Southwest Desert? Some of you. Literally, there's nothing growing. I mean, you don't see a tree anywhere. I mean, you got cactus and you got that sagebrush or tumbleweed, and that's it. There's nothing there. And what happens if the Eastern Seaboard became like that? You know, they'll blame it on climate warming or El Niño or Niña or something. But what would happen if that would, what would happen to our life? How would that change our present lifestyle here in Lower Bucks County if we became like the desert Southwest? You know, you and I, when we get into our little struggles of life and we get into the little irritations or aggravations, you know, we need to be thanking God for the provision that He has given to us and the bounty that He has given to us. I mean, think about it this. How many of us have ever had a baby thinking that, wow, it may have to go to another country for treatment? Like, you got to be kidding me. And yet, we just know of somebody that does that. We need to be talking about the bountiful provision and the graciousness provision of God. In Matthew 6, Jesus clearly teaches that we're much more important than birds. And if God is doing all of this in the first part of this chapter to provide nests for the birds, He's going to take care of you and I. Now, it may not be to the same standard of living that we're used to. We had a family, was it this year? I think this year left, and they had to move out towards Harrisburg because they couldn't afford to stay in the area. Did God provide? Yes. But it may not be to that same standard of living. You know, we've looked at just a couple attributes of God so far. The purity of God, the power of God, the provision of God. Again, we're not going to finish this fully as I would like. But how does this information not so much adjust your picture of God so much, but how does this information now really impact the struggles or the mundaneness of your life? Or to use again the question, so what? So He's pure. Big deal. So He's powerful. So what? So He provides. So what? But see, that's the question. So what? What does that mean to us in the struggles of life? As we go there in verses 19 through 23... we have the ordering of the heavenly bodies. In verse 19, we've got the rotation of the moon. We've got the tilt, the rotation of the earth in 19 and 20. We've got the cycle of the sun, or the earth around the sun. And it's also kind of interesting. Jot down to verse 21. Lions out there in those continents. Top of the food chain, right? And where does the top of the food chain get their food from? According to verse 21. Isn't that interesting? You never caught that on Wild America. You never got that on National Geographic. But where do these top of the food chain get their food from? Verse 21 says, the lions roar after their prey and they seek their food from God. From God. Some of us who are fishermen can attest to that. You know, how many square, or let's put it this way, how many cubic feet are in a lake? And how much of that cubic feet does your one hook take up? What's the volume? What's the cubic foot of one single fishing hook? Where do we get our fish from? Oh, skill, the right bait, just know how to jig, got my depth finder. God. It's God. You know, it's kind of sad that sometimes we get to a mindset where we cannot see God in our daily activities. You know, God's feeding the lions. God's building nests for the birds. And then sometimes when I talk to various people that come through the counseling ministry, where is God in this? I get this blank stare. What do you mean, where is God in this? No, I mean, where is God in this? You need to open your eyes. You need to see what is God doing in your life through this instance. Or could he also then be, I doubt it, as our early American founders thought he was the deist. He created everything, got everything going, and then took a hike somewhere. But we don't believe that's the Bible God. The God of the Bible, as Hebrews 13 says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God is closer to us than our skin. So if he's closer to us than our skin, where is he and what's he doing? And that just changes the perspective of life tremendously. Number 5, in verses 24 through 25, we have the providence of God. God provides food to sustain life there in 27 and 28. And that's kind of interesting. And you and I, and I've been praying this a lot, and I believe it, and I'm sure that you bought into that mentality too, in verse 28. Verse 28 basically says, listen, what I give you is what you take home. What I give you is what you gather in. The money that we give every week in the offering plate is just a little slight amount, 10% is what we ask, of what God has already given to us. And that's what verse 28 says. What you give them, they gather in. We had a Tara. Last week was mentioning that one of her people that she knows, no, maybe it wasn't, scratch that. Someone mentioned in the congregation last Sunday that one of their people they know died in a motorcycle accident. You know, people die all the time. Poor Ruth's brother-in-law, her son-in-law, had two heart attacks this week. How are you guaranteed that you're not going to have a heart attack this week? How are you guaranteed that you're going to have a healthy body next week? How are you guaranteed that I'm not going to be visiting you up at St. Mary's or Lower Bucks or Ariel Hospital or UAP next week? What we gather in is what God gives us. So where is God in this? He's there in the minutest molecule of the situation. He's there in the every second of the circumstance. He is there, my friends. He is there. Verse 30, he provides life. Verse 30, he replenishes the earth. And in verse 29, it's kind of interesting. If you remove God from this equation, what happens in verse 29? We're done. We're history. We become the proverbial black hole. Subsequently, there in verses 31 through 35, we have the praise for God. In verse 31, he says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. In verse 33, I will then, as a result of the power and the purity and the provision of God, I will then sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to the Lord God while I have my being. And that's an interesting concept. Because it's God who's the one who gives life. So I understand that I'm not Invictus. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. But while God still allows me to live, I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to serve Him. New Testament, I'm going to be a good steward of what He has given to me. Singing is a vital part of thanking God. Verse 34, meditation is a vital part of thanking God. How often during the weeks of our life do we ask this question? Where is God in this? How often in the weeks of our life do we say, am I cooperating with God today? But I'll tell you, it just seems like everything's going wrong. You ever have one of those days? I'll tell you what, it's like you get up on the wrong side of the bed and just everything is going wrong. Question, is God in that? Is God in that, or did you literally get on the wrong side of the bed, as one of the people in the hospital did? Got on the wrong side of the bed, got disoriented and smashed his eye, cut his eye. Is God in that? Yes, my friend, God is in that. So then we need, instead of fighting it, resisting, recoil, we need to back up and say, okay, God, what is it that you want me to do? What's going on here? Maybe you're trying to tell me I better stop and pray. Maybe you better tell me I need to reorient, restructure. I don't know what it is it could be in your life. But God's in it. And we need to be asking God that. Let me just ask you one more question here, and then just a couple of thoughts and I'll be done. How much of your daydreaming? You guys daydream? Or do we not do that anymore because we got technology? You know, back in the day when we didn't have anything else to do and we weren't surrounded with technology all the time, we used to daydream. And when we daydream and when our mind goes into neutral, do you ever just daydream about God? Now, we daydream about vacations. We daydream about retirement. We daydream about good health. We daydream about, I don't know, exotic places or whatever. You ever just daydream about God? We need to get to the point where we're seeing God everywhere. God is involved in the crisis, the situations, the mundane moments of our life. But again, it's not just the God that you may have conjured up, that you've reduced to your own understanding. We have the God of the Bible. And that makes all the difference. So when the kids are running the house, when the marriage is not what we expect, life is not what we expect, our loved one has died, we don't want to live like this anymore. We now are mortal and we've been reminded of our mortality with cancer. The world is falling apart. You have a God. You have a Savior who wants to give you life. If God can take care of the universe, the earth, the sea life, the animals, why is it so hard for us to trust Him? Why is it so hard for us to live by faith? Why do we have to have everything just fully right in a row? Why does everything going according to our schedule? Why are we so frustrated when our plans don't work out exactly right? Why can't we just trust God? Why can't we just live by faith? Knowledge of the Most High God will bring rest for the weary. He will give sight to the blind. He will give freedom for the oppressed. And as He said there in Matthew 11, He will give rest for your soul. If you'd like to know where you could start learning about God, I would ask that you would contact myself, Pastor Jesse. We got a couple of deacons here, Rob. Give Trey a call. And we would love to sit down and talk to you and show you where you can begin the most exciting study of your life, learning about God. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You just take a moment, if you would, please, and ponder what the Lord maybe has spoken to your heart about.